times.
I mean, I'm talking about logically.
Right.
You know, logically, they're not supposed to discriminate against us for our religion.
But it's going to be it's just a serious thing. And so if it's happening there, it's going to be something that could be coming this way also. Well, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22.
Preach while you can, buddy.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Can you talk like this in your own home?
No. Oh, maybe. Well, I mean, I suppose in your own home.
But not
like this. Not in a... This would be, you know, this becomes a public gathering or something. You're recording it, and
one of us could go and turn you in.
Yeah, here I'll pass this around if you guys want to.
So will we have to develop a secret knock at the door?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, but they're talking about how even in that article, they're even to some of the government officials talk about how it's ridiculous because you can't really express your faith and defend your faith because why is your faith different from somebody else's faith, and you're going to end up walking on eggs. Now listen. It is already happening in different places in our country, in small situations as far as hate crimes, preaching against, telling someone else they're sinning, or telling someone else this is wrong. So it's just something that's got to be worked out. We'll see what happens. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll get through. I want to go through the first six verses here of chapter 22, at least get through. This is kind of like the closing part of the vision that began in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It continues on here, and this is actually the culmination of it. And then we've got the kind of the closing comments, and it's really almost two different subjects, so that's kind of why we're going to stop after verse 6. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We ask that we may hear and understand your word, and ask that your spirit may speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 22, verse 1 is a continuation of the heavenly city that we saw. We saw in chapter 20 the new heaven and new earth that were formed. We saw the new Jerusalem coming down to the earth, the new earth that was there, like a cube, 144,000 miles, 1,400 miles square, coming down onto the earth. And now what we had first of all in chapter 21 was we saw the city. It was the description of the city coming down. It resembled a jewel. It resembled minerals, and that's what we saw, a radiant city. And then we talked about the foundations, talked about the outside. And then last week, we went into the city. We saw the streets. We saw the gates. And we began to talk about what is around in the city. Now tonight, we're going to continue in the city, but we're going to get more details about life in the city. What we've seen so far, we know it's glorious. We know it's brilliant. But basically, it's been described as a mineral. It's been described as a jewel with bright light. It's talking about, you know, the physical appearance. We're going to get inside now and find out a little bit more about the environment of this city. And so we begin in chapter 22, verse 1, and it begins then. So meaning this is the next phase. The angel's showing them different things. The outside of the city got them inside the city. But now it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They'll not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. And so actually, verse 5 is in a sense the culmination of the vision, which ends with the last words, and they, the saints, will reign forever and ever. And then begins the closing, the angel said to me, and says, this is true, what you've just seen. And then we have Jesus speaking in verse 7, which then is actually throwing it into the final closing. Just like the book opened in chapter 1 with Jesus speaking, saying this is what was going to happen. Now the book closed with Jesus again addressing John and closing the book. And we begin to refer to the church again here at the closing. Up to this point, again, we've been talking about a variety of things, but now this is actually the closing is addressed to the church. Well, let's go up here at the page 1 of the notes. I got some things written down there talking about what we've already seen. similarities between Eden and the New Jerusalem or the New Earth. I've got some things listed here. What began in the very first creation that was lost because of sin is now going to be restored. In other words, God's plan for Eden and man was interrupted by sin. He dealt with sin and evil, and then is going to burn up that earth, and then we're going to go back, and he's apparently going to accomplish what he'd meant in the first place. Again, that's an assumption as you look at that. What he began, he's going to come back and finish. So we see, number one, we see the river. You remember in the Garden of Eden, there was the river. There's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now here again, there's the tree of life we're going to see. The presence of God with man. First of all, walking with him in the garden, now going to see him face to face. There was no temple. If you go back and look at the Garden of Eden and study it and think about it, and this is not for sure, but there was no temple in the Garden of Eden, but yet God's presence was there. And in the garden they worshiped. In fact, when they went outside and were kicked out, Cain and Abel came to a place on a certain day when the time was fulfilled and offered a sacrifice and apparently were offering back into the garden. Meaning that was where the angel had guarded, you can't come in here, guarded the way to the tree of life, which was then in the garden, which was the presence of God. And so apparently Cain and Abel, their altars were not just out somewhere, but they would have been in some proximity of that place. We're assuming the place that God was. Especially you get a picture of that when you get into the temple in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. All along the walls, carved in the wood and then overlaid with gold, were trees. And it was a forest. It was a garden. And so when you walked into Solomon's temple, you actually walked into, and it's something that most people miss when you go through the temple. It wasn't just, you know, sheetrocked walls with gold on them or something. They are designed to look like a garden, trees and shrubs. And then when you looked in front, you saw the curtain. And remember what was sewn into the curtain? Yeah? What else was sewn into that curtain that separated you from the holy place? Two cherubim were separated. So as you walked in there, there's two cherubim. The way, so it was a complete picture. So in other words, and that's just, you could do a whole study on it. But in other words, what we're going back to is back to this right here, which is going to be the place of God. And there's not going to be any temple there because God is there. Well, that's what the Garden of Eden was. There was no temple because God was there. And then they were separated. And to rebuild that into man's society, they had to build a temple to imitate the presence of God or the city. And we mentioned the cube and everything right here. There's a whole, I mean, you could just go on with these analogies as far as making the tabernacle itself with this most holy place in the back being a cube, which would be the city. And then over here, outside in the holy place where the lampstand was, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, that could represent, you know, the earth, the, you know, whatever, you know. And there's a variety of other things. You've got another outside here. You've got the ark of burnt offering outside and the table of showbread, which could represent actually being in the presence of the physical world where the sun is shining. So anyway, those are all examples. But nonetheless, what we've got taking place here is...
The cube represents... I was wondering...
Oh, yeah. The cube, I think, clearly represents the holy place and the presence of... I mean, in my mind, there's no doubt... That's why it's a cube. That's why it's not a pyramid. Some people teach, remember, talk about the holy city come down like a pyramid, because 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles, and then 1,400 miles tall. Well, it could, but a pyramid would fit those dimensions, except a pyramid, like we said last week, is always a pagan, wherever we've seen a pyramid, it's always a pagan, it's the Tower of Babel, it's some kind of shrine to the sun, pointing to the sun, where the cube is more, you see that from God. It's not a huge deal, but yeah, I definitely think the most holy place and the city of God, which is heaven, the New Jerusalem.
Well, that answers the question that I had, because I was thinking, where there's no pattern for a cube, where did we get the cube?
Right, you know, the most holy place, right.
For the cube.
It also mentions that there's no curse. Eden was before the curse. We're living during the curse. This new heaven, new earth will be after the curse. And so the curse will be dealt with. I got some things written down here. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Showed me, again, indicates the next point that the angel's taken him to. The river is a literal river. We're talking about a real place. There's symbolism in here, but not in the metaphorical sense of being it doesn't really exist, it represents something else. This is a real place. This is a real river. Well, it can represent certain things, but it's still a real place. Understand this. I mean, I got many notes here. But in Ezekiel 47, now this makes a lot of sense to you because we've studied Ezekiel 47. That's with the temple and the river flowing out of it. Where is that temple at? That temple is in the millennium. And there's a river that flows out, goes to the Dead Sea, the Sea of Mediterranean Sea, fresh water. That's in the millennium. And it flows out of the temple in Jerusalem on the mountain for the millennial reign of Christ. This river that you see here is not the same river. This Ezekiel 47 is on this earth in the kingdom reign of Christ on this planet. That planet has been burnt up. It's not here. This is a completely different river. It may symbolize the same thing. It may be the same life of God. I mean, the same Jesus is ruling in the millennial temple and is sitting on one of these thrones. So the river may be, you know, the similar life of God or whatever, but it is not. These are not, Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22 are not similar passages. You can say, well, this is, you read this river, oh yeah, I heard about another river, go over here and jump over here. We might as well jump over and talk about the Jordan River too while you're talking about, because they're different rivers. The symbolism of the river. Different commentaries. I should have brought down the commentaries that I've been using for this study and show you the different commentaries I've been using. It's maybe interesting. But as you go through them, what they always want to tell you what it represents. Well, it represents the holiness of God. It represents the life of God flowing throughout the earth. It represents refreshment or purity. The Holy Spirit represents immortality or abundant life and the glory of God. So those are all the commentators. What this represents, this is the holiness of God flowing. No, it's the refreshment of God. No, it's the Holy Spirit. No, it's, you know, and they're all, you know, I think basically it's the life of God. You know, it's the presence of God. It's what, just like a tree receives water. We're going to get to the tree of life here in a minute. This river is providing life. And all of these things, sure, it's pure, it's from God. There's no imperfection. It's holy. It's perfect. Could it be the Holy Spirit? Could it be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? In John chapter 7, it says, rivers of living water will flow from you. Well, that could be the very same thing we're talking about here. In other words, now, this river that is flowing in heaven today, remember, according to what I've been teaching, and you do not have to accept what I've been teaching, but I'm not going to stop and explain it and apologize every time I say it either. But this new Jerusalem is heaven. It's the city of God that has existed for eternity past. And we made examples of that several weeks ago. But now this river that is flowing in this city, that means this river is already there. That means this river is already flowing. And so when Jesus says, rivers of living water will flow from you, that would mean that here in time, when we're living on the earth today, and we accept Jesus Christ, we become a believer, the Spirit manifests in our life, and we know that. He seals us. The Spirit is abiding with us and abides with us forever. That is actually a spiritual flowing of that river into our lives, and it's going to flow into us to give us the well of life, but will flow out of us to minister and accomplish what God wants us to do. And so, in a sense, this river, again, this is not this new Jerusalem is not someday going to be created. This new Jerusalem exists today, and that river is already flowing today. And so that would mean if it represents the Spirit of God of any sense, that would tie into what Jesus was teaching, that river has extended, that life, that power, that holiness, that purity is flowing into our lives today from eternity, from another place. Which, you know, that's, even if it's not exactly that way, something like that is happening to us. The Holy Spirit is manifested in our lives. And so that's that river of life that is going to be there. There's a lot of questions we have here, but I want you to look real quickly. Jump down to verse 6, and I want you to see what it says in verse 6 here. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Now, just to go back here, because there's so many things that, you know, I get halfway through explaining this, kind of like, you don't really have the ending to it. And I am not going to buy into the theory or the idea, we really don't understand it. Well, the angel says these words are true. These words are trustworthy. Is that what it says?
Yeah.
True and trustworthy. Trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants So there it is. To show his servants the things that must soon take place. So the whole purpose of this book is to show us the things that are trustworthy and true. Now, in my doctrine, in my hermeneutics, in my approach to the Bible, there is nowhere to say, well, God didn't mean for us to understand this. No, this is meant to be understood. You can go back to Revelation chapter 1. Blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written in this book. Well, we can all hear it, but, well, we don't know what it says. Well, that means you can't take it to heart. You can't take it into your soul. You can't digest it and make it useful for your life of your soul unless you understand it. Hearing it is just sound vibrating off your ears. The reason you hear it and it vibrates off your ears is so that it can make sense to your mind and you can process it in your soul. And so this whole book is written, trustworthy and true statements to show us what must soon take place. Because when we understand this and we take it to heart, it says you will be blessed. And it's not like a magic wand. You understood it. Good. Here's a little nickel for you. Another little blessing for you. Because it means you will begin to live this way and living this way, again, because you're tapped into this river of life. You're tapped into the life source of God. It's going to change your life and you will be blessed in your life. So, again, as we go through this, many of these things are difficult, but I still think we need to press on and have the basis that we can understand it. Now, I'm not telling you that I understand everything, but I do not think, well, that's hidden. We don't know what that means. Yes, ma'am.
In chapter 7, when it talks about this book, mm-hmm. Did he mean this writing that they were showing John about, or was it that book of life? Or which
that is
book?
Sealed
yeah,
with
which,
the seven seals on it?
Is he talking
that's
about?
The scroll in God's hand that no one on heaven, on earth, or below the earth
and
can
that's
open.
The one that
that's not the book of Revelation.
That's what I thought.
Absolutely not.
Right.
I mean, I don't know, because the...
I mean, it is revealed to us in this book called Revelation, and he wanted John to write it down, but at that point in time...
No, I don't think that scroll is the book of Revelation. No, that's more like that scroll, that is like the title deed to the earth. That's the rest of history. Revelation, that scroll has not yet been broken open yet.
Right, but that's the one Jesus was talking about, because it had been broken in this vision.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he's talking about this book, he's talking about the book of life.
I'm not sure what book you're talking about. Chapter 7?
Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps
the word. Oh, verse 7.
Oh,
you mean verse 7. Okay, I'm sorry.
Verse 7.
Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of prophecy of this book. Yeah, of this. Yeah, I see what you're talking about. I thought you were talking about the scroll in chapter 6.
I'm trying to understand what Jesus is referring to when he talks about this book.
The book that John wrote.
That's what I wanted.
Yeah, he's talking about the book
which
of Revelation.
Is this?
Right, which is not chapter 6 of the scroll of the seven seals. I'm sorry, when you said 7, you said chapter 7, so I... No, that's okay. That's why I took you to another part of the book. No, that's okay. That's just explaining why I was...
Because we've got the book of life, we've got the scroll, and then
right.
we have this
mm-hmm.
book, which is the vision, as John wrote it, the
right.
book of Revelation. So you think verse 7 refers to...
Right,
Revelation.
To the book of Revelation,
yes,
right.
Book.
So I misanswered the question the first time. Yeah, chapter 7 or verse 7 is talking about the book of Revelation. Right. Just to see this real quickly, it says right there that it says the river was clear as crystal. It means it was shimmering and sparkling of pure water. The word is lampros in the Greek means it was shining. It's more than just, you know, water. It was glistening. Shining. The river is directly connected to the believer's current experience with the Holy Spirit. It mentions there too two thrones. Interesting, God's throne and the Lamb's throne. And now, this, you're going to get in some trouble here. You got two thrones. Again, I know they look like square H's, but those are two thrones. And now you're going to have two thrones seated there, potentially. But during this whole vision here, you talk about the Father and the Son, or the God and the Lamb. But at the same time, you're going to see in verse, jump down to end of verse. Yeah, there will be no more. Where is it at? Bring fruit. There will no one curse. This sounds really good on the CD. I can tell. Oh, right here. The throne of God and of the Lamb. I'm in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. So it talks about, and here again, God the Father, God the Son, or the Lamb, as two thrones. But then it comes right out of that discussion and calls His servants, and serving him. Singular. So you got this, again, this concept of two, but yet one. We also see here that throughout the book of Revelation, throughout time, talks about God's throne. And I'm going to present this to you here because where there is God's throne that is ruling today. In the millennium, and this is real clear, there's going to be another throne set up, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah's throne, and he will rule the earth. So now you're, and again, this throne right here, and be careful as I say all these things, this throne of Jesus Christ does not exist today. It's potential. Jesus Christ is king, but his kingdom has not yet come. God is seated on his throne, ruling the universe, or ruling all of creation because he's sovereign God. Jesus is seated with him, waiting, and you can get this out of Psalms 2, waiting for his throne to be established. So before this time, before the millennium, it talks about God's throne and then the throne of the Messiah as potential. In the millennium, God's throne will continue to exist and the Messiah's throne will be established to rule the earth. Then heaven and earth will disappear, and some doctrines, if you get into this deep enough, some doctrines will teach, and I'm going to show you the verse where they get it from, that at that point, Jesus will cease to have a throne. Because his throne was of this world, and his has passed away, and he's going to put everything under God the Father, and there will be only one throne. Meaning that Jesus' reign was temporary. But that violates some scripture here. And so what we're going to see now, which answers this question for theologians that have been asking and trying to put it together, is now God's throne from eternity past continues to reign up until the millennium, where Jesus Christ's throne is established, and that throne, according to Daniel, is established forever and ever, not just for 1,000 years, although it begins in the 1,000-year reign, but after the 1,000-year reign is over, that throne continues, and we come to chapter 22, and guess what we've got? The two thrones. God the Father and God the Son are now established. Now that's one way of answering that theological question. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll show you a verse that causes some problems and makes people jump to conclusions. And I don't want to say they're wrong, but I just want you to reconsider this verse. Let's begin in verse 20, and you're familiar with this. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits at his resurrection. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, that'd be the rapture. And it talks about each turn. It means repeated resurrection through time. Verse 24, then after those resurrections, then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the church age? No. The end of the world, or the end of, you know, Armageddon? No. The end would be the end of the millennial reign of Christ. The end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now remember, there's so many ends, several ends that we need to keep in perspective. We have the rapture, which is the end of the church age, but it's not the end, because you've got the tribulation then of 7 years. And then there's the battle of Armageddon, the world-ending war, but it doesn't end the world. It ends the tribulation and the rule of the nations and the revolt against God, because the nations are stopped in their rebellion there, and Jesus returns to this planet to set up a 1,000-year kingdom. So you've got the end of the church age, which isn't the end of the world. You've got Armageddon, which isn't the end of the world, it's the end of the nations. And now you've got a 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then comes the end. After the millennium, that's when heaven and earth is burned up, and now you've seen the end. Now watch, it says right here, but to each his own turn, verse 24, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Dominion, authority, and power. Now, did he do that on the cross? Yes. But then why are we still in time? Because he's not done destroying every dominion, authority, and power. And then after the church is gone, we go to the tribulation. And then he returns at the Battle of Armageddon and destroys the nations and takes authority of the earth. But he still hasn't destroyed every dominion, authority, and power until he finishes his thousand-year reign. Of course, there's not going to be a lot of revolt, but he will continue to establish, and there will be revolts in that. You understand? The millennium will include rebellion. The millennium will include people being punished and nations being punished. It will involve Gog and Magog at the very end. So the millennial reign is a reign of absolute rule with an iron fist by Jesus Christ in righteousness, in omniscience, always doing what's right, but it is going to be a rule over dominion, authority, and power His way. And then, after He has established His throne and put down all rebellion, the end will come, heaven and earth will be burned up, and there'll be a new heaven and earth. And at that point, He hands over the kingdom, everything He's established and brought under submission, like a ruler, like a general, like an authority. He conquers everything from death all the way up to every rule and authority to the end of the millennium, and this is there. It's fixed. I solved it. And hands it to God the Father, and they create the new heaven and new earth. And at that point, some people would teach that Jesus' reign is over. He hands it over. And of course, He's always, you know, the Son is always serving the Father. And we can see that throughout Scripture. But now we see in this new heaven, new earth, we see the two thrones. The eternal throne of the Son, who conquered every dominion, authority, and power in time, but now retains His position, has handed over His handed over to God the Father. And the two are now reigning together in the New Jerusalem in heaven.
Don't just, they even reign together now, doesn't Jesus?
Well, yeah, right. Exactly. And I knew someone was going to say that. It says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But no. But that's a good question. I knew that was going to come up. But you see, He is seated with God the Father. He is the eternal God. He is God. But Jesus' kingdom has not yet come. He even told Pilate. He says, My kingdom is not here. This is not my kingdom. If this were my kingdom, my servants would fight for me. So He says, this is not my kingdom. You can have it back. See, Jesus didn't come to take a kingdom the first time. This is the kingdoms of the world. He's seated with God in His kingdom right now. But there is going to be, and again, I understand it says that He's seated with God on His throne, but also says we're seated in heavenly places with Him. More like a position. But there is another throne that is coming, which is the throne of the Messiah, which is going to conquer every dominion, power, and authority. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God, He's with God. Again, we get into that talk about two and one, and you know, one God, but there's two. And then does that mean, you know, you're going to see both Jesus and God sitting on the throne? You know, it gets really, like I say, it begins to boggle your mind. Yes, ma'am.
Excuse me. Verse 28 might clear this
okay.
up. Okay. Where it says...
What chapter are you in, Grace?
Excuse me, the same chapter we're in.
1 Corinthians, okay.
When it says, when he has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject
okay.
to Him who put everything under Him so that God may be all in all. In other words, yes, Jesus is reigning, but He's subjected,
right.
subjected to His Father. So that might be the
right.
answer.
So yeah, just like always, the Son is subject to the Father. Even in Luke, it talks about, if you want to go this far with it, after all these things are done, it says, Jesus, that He will then come and serve His people. So, and we're going to get into that here in just a minute, of the service that's going to be taking place here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What happened to the third person?
I know. And that's the other thing I always think about. It's like, you've got this Trinity, but we always talk about God the Father, God the Son. What about, where's the Holy Spirit? When's His kingdom going to come? That is indeed a good, there's no throne for the Spirit of God. Yeah, and that's why I say potentially, you know, when you got the two thrones and coming from that throne is going to be the river of life, which that's why I tie that in potentially, that it would be the manifestation of the Spirit of God in eternity.
That's good.
Again, not an absolute, but that would tie into, like I said, John 7, where the rivers of living water are flowing into us today or through us today. Is the Spirit of God is the one who always is manifesting God. Wherever God is in heaven. See, God the Father is in heaven. No one's ever seen God. But He speaks to us through the Son and manifests Himself through the Spirit. And that's the way it is throughout time, and it would assume to be here. So the Holy Spirit so much doesn't have a throne in heaven in that sense, but is more of, you know, Genesis 1:1-1:2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the earth. He was here. He was flowing, manifesting Himself here on the earth. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit, in the sense that He's moving amongst the people. He's not seated with God. Again, these are difficult concepts. As soon as one of the things, whenever you get into theology and you write down a definition of the Trinity, and when we get to over at Wellspring, we're going to be doing the Ryrie's theology. I got it here somewhere, but we've got some books coming. One of the things that it says in there is that, and it talks about several definitions of the Trinity, and that as soon as you write it down, it becomes heresy. I mean, you can't define, if we went around the room and defined the Trinity, the rest of us could, you can't say it. I mean, the minute you put this Trinity together, you violated the very, there's words can't grasp. There's always something weak in a verbal definition of the Trinity. And you got to be so careful with it. So, because, yeah, it's a tough thing. Well, let's look on here. I got that written down right there at the bottom of page one. The ending of the millennium does not mean that Jesus gives up his throne to God the Father, since we see both thrones are here. The throne of God stands at the head of this main street. Okay, so now, forgive me, here's another picture, all right? So here's we got this big box. Say this board is not rectangle or square, but let's say it's the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Here at the head of the street is going to be a throne, and we'll put two thrones here in case you want to see it that way. But now, that is at the head of the street. We're talking about a street, and we're going to apparently have a wide street, because flowing like a boulevard down this street is a fairly narrow river. It's still the river of life, but it's flowing, and the streets are going to be on both sides of this as it flows down. Let's read this. I'm going back to chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So in the NIV translation, I'm going to show you a few things here in translation. But in the NIV, it says it flows down the middle of the great street of the city, providing you two lanes. Now, this is going to be a major street. This is not a little path. This is the city of God. This is heaven today. It's going to be the new Jerusalem on earth. So this is a main run right here. I wrote in those notes because I was thinking about this today. It's just interesting. You got a lot of towns have main streets. And, you got your town. As you draw a block right here. It's an aerial view. And you got your main street coming here. Beep, beep, beep. Coming into town right here. Beep, beep. Going right on out, And then you put little stores on the side. Stop here and buy gas. Stop here and buy clothes. Stop, get a hamburger. Beep, beep. And they go right on through the city. That's the main street. In this city, this is the ultimate city, because the main street comes into the city, and when you get right here, there's the throne of God. And that is, there's no exit. It's not like beep, beep. It's like, that's it. That is the end of the destination. So at the head of this street is the throne of God. And a river flows out. This is a big, major street, and people come in there, but they don't just drive through. This is the main street of this new Jerusalem. And very few cities do you ever go into a city and you just drive through all the roads and get, and you actually, here's the middle of the city, and then you stop. You always are driving through cities to go somewhere else. This city, there's no exit. This is the final destination. The next verse, let's turn the page. Talk more about the throne of God, the details of this throne. Like, we want to know, what does this throne look like? Well, Revelation 4. We'll tell you it's the same throne. Ezekiel chapter 1, it's the same throne. The river runs down the middle of the street from which the throne of God the Father and God the Son is located. They are the source, hence the street which begins at the throne is divided by a median, and the median is the river of life. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life. I don't have that in bold right there, but it should be. Verse number 2. On each side bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the city are for the healing of the nations. We'll come back to that in a minute. Look down there in the middle of the page 2, and you've got some bold print right there, just to clarify some things. The bottom one there of the three, the King James, Revelation 22:2, says this. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Now notice what is in the King James, is that whole thing about the middle is that the tree of life is in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So in other words, what I'm about to show you with the NIV, New American Standard, Rotherham's translation, is that they've got the tree of life, and we draw little circles here, the tree of life is on either side of the street. Now the tree of life, as in one tree, or the tree of life as in a species of trees. The brand, what do you call it? Not a brand, what do you call it? Trees. Species. Yeah, foot phylum. That's on both sides of the street. Now, if you put that thing in the middle, some people take this, and again, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's one single tree, and it's a huge, huge tree with a street kind of like out in California, the tall redwoods. You know, you drive.
Again, it says,
yes, sir.
In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river.
Right.
Was there the tree of life?
Right.
So it's saying, also on both sides of the river.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's why I'm saying, like, you know, on both sides of the street, the river's going down the middle of the street, right? And so then on both sides of the river, unless you got the trees right here.
So there's a period.
Oh. Right, and you've got those different, I just copied those different translations there. In the midst of the Broadway thereof, that goes back to the verse 1. And on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, and it goes on with that. So what are you saying, Leo? What are you getting?
I guess I didn't understand. I thought you were saying that in the King James there was only one tree of life and it
isn't. So yeah, right. Some people say that.
Oh, okay.
I mean that one tree is huge and it's on both sides of the river, both sides of the street. So the river runs through it, the street runs through it, something like that.
It says each tree yielding its fruit, so there are more than one tree.
So yeah, that's what I'm saying here is after you read that, I think you've got a road, the main road. Is that everybody's with that?
Yeah.
You've got a river in the middle of that road. Is that correct? And now you've got the species of the tree of life that's growing on both sides of the river, which could be in here, right?
Yeah.
Or if that river is over here, it could be on this side or, you know, whichever. And again, they don't have to be in a row. They could be all over here. But that's kind of what, just getting a picture right there of what we're talking about. That makes sense?
Yep.
Now, the word right there, on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So what usually takes place in our world is once a year. This is going to say that it's harvest time and it's producing a variety of fruit and it's happening every month. It's a continuation. So this is not like, you know, once a month the apples pop out. But this would be that there'd be a continuous harvest. See, once a year, you've got, how long does it take? You know, apples are in season, you'll say. Well, there's a period of time, a few weeks, you know, a month and a half that the apples are good, then you wait. Well, by the time you get done eating one month's fruit, the next month's fruit's ready to go. It's just a continuous production here. And again, the river of life, and the tree of life being beside that is very interesting, just like Psalms, is the man that's planted by the stream is flourishing. As if with the Word of God. So the same thing here. This river of life is manifesting. The water of life is causing these trees to grow and produce the nutrients from that tree of life. It's like if you want to call it a factory, if you would. But it's taking the water of life, which you could drink, but it's actually now being absorbed in the roots, and now it's manifesting that life in the fruit or the leaves of the tree of life. So God, His presence producing water and trees with fruit and leaves of life. Now, it says right here, watch this. It says these trees, or the leaves of the tree, are for the healing of the nations. Now, this is fairly interesting. You've got, again, the word nations here. And does that mean there's going to be nations here in this new heaven and new earth? There could be. There could be pockets of people living in different nations covering this world up. And this thing's going to expand because, remember, we're talking about eternity. We're talking about the limitless mind of God. We're talking about an endless variety of things that can be happening. And so to think that all of this has to take place in one city or on one street, even, again, I'm going to say it, but I don't know if this is absolutely true. Many people, even in commentaries, will keep bringing up the point. It's like, we don't know what this is. We don't understand the fullness of this. That we're talking about recreating the universe. You see, a new heavens and a new earth. And if we're recreating the universe, it's not just going to be a series of dead planets that reflect the sin of this current universe. Those planets may go on forever, and the rulership and the extension of the kingdom of God will extend possibly throughout the whole universe. And that's, again, I wouldn't want to make that a doctrine, but you do need to consider that all the works of God's hands were given to man in the beginning. The works of his fingers, the works of his hands include the stars and the planets, and they all were under the dominion of man, and man messed it up. We've come back to that here. So this what here, it could be huge as far as the ramifications of what is under this rule of God and his servants. But now it says the nations, that could also simply refer to everybody that has come into this, and they're living from different nations, are living in this kingdom. Nations from the first creation. But then it mentions the leaves and the healing, which now, coming out of the millennium, healing is not going to be a real issue. And especially in the eternal state and resurrected bodies, healing is not going to be an issue. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you'd say, well, yeah, but when you get to heaven, then you'll be healed. True, but we've already had 1,000 years of Christ's reign. If you haven't gotten healed in that 1,000 years, maybe you're not sick. Maybe that's the way God made you. So I'm not sure about the word healing there. In fact, look at the word in the Greek right there. It is therapia, where we get our word therapeutic. And it doesn't so much mean healing the sick as much as it means, where's I got that written down here somewhere? Yeah, it means the leaves will be used for giving life, for giving health, and thus be a therapeutic value to our bodies. In other words, again, we're not talking about sick people, because sickness and sin are correlated from the fall of Adam. There is no sin. We're in a perfect environment. This is more of the sense, and again, I use the example in the notes there, of vitamins. I know, it's a corny example. They're vitamin trees. But you don't take, if someone's sick, you don't give them vitamins. I suppose in some cases you would give them vitamins. But you don't go to the doctor and he prescribes a vitamin. He prescribes an antibiotic. He prescribes a medicine to get you healed, make you better. But you take vitamins to continue to ensure your life, your health. In other words, these leaves of the tree, this tree, is for the therapeutic treatment of the nations, to keep them alive, to keep them vibrant, to keep them living in this condition. God's life is flowing out in this river. Whatever that river is, if it's the Holy Spirit, it's coming from God. It's pure as crystal. And that river is going to be absorbed into these trees, and it's going to produce fruit. It's going to produce leaves. And the tree's production is going to be food for the people. They're going to eat that food. It's going to have therapeutic value to keep them living in this condition forever and ever. Just like the tree of life in the garden. Once man sinned, you can't come back to this tree. Now sin is going to be dealt with, and we're going to have a chance right here to eat this, to participate in this, and for the healing of the nations. Again, the word does not mean healing the sick. It means of a therapeutic value of maintaining the life of the healthy is what that word means. And again,
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, you may.
Month, but the word month means that there's going to be time?
So that's another discussion here. We think often, and again, it's not a bad thought, that time will cease to exist. I've said that myself. If time had a beginning, time's got an end. But this talks about months. It talks about time. It talks about seasons. It's all in there. Okay, let me say it this way. Forever and ever. Endless time. That's the concept of forever and ever. Endless time. The Hebrew mind understood forever to mean a nonstop continuation of time. You can't stop it now. We're in control. God's got time under control. The pagans and a variety of other Gentile religions taught the absence of time, that there'd be a place of, it almost drifts into, now watch this, it drifts into a place of, what's that place in the, I don't want to say anything rude about some other religion. Nirvana, thank you, yeah, the group. Nirvana, that place of nothingness, that place of just everything's numb. And in that kind of thinking, there is no time. And that has, beginning again, I don't want to give you a whole history on this. Origen, for example, was a Greek philosopher and became a Bible teacher. He's the one that destroyed hermeneutics in Alexandria, Egypt, became one of the great, and he got all his books right up here. He's one of the great, great teachers. Where's he at? It doesn't matter. But he's one of the great teachers of the Bible in the early church. And he taught allegorically, and he taught Greek philosophy drifted into his teaching. That's why he took the Bible allegorically and destroyed the literal interpretation of the Bible. He destroyed millennial teaching. He destroyed this end time teaching. He wrote commentaries on everything. He drew huge crowds. But one of the reasons he drew huge crowds was he was telling them what they already thought. Even pagans would come and listen, which is an honor to have pagans come listen to Bible teaching, except you got to wonder, why do you keep coming back? Why does this sound good to you? Because it agrees with what you're thinking. And whenever a Bible teacher agrees with the pagans, like Origen did, and they, yeah, that's what we think too, you got to wonder, maybe I'm missing the boat. And Origen was one of the first ones to teach a ceasing of time, that time would no longer exist. And then it picked up and then it went on for, you know, I've taught it. But after reconsidering this, and like you asked the question, what about the seasons? What about the months? What about all these things? It appears to have some kind of time. Then you find out, you go back to the Hebrew way of thinking, that forever didn't mean time would cease to exist, but that time would be in a continuous state of never ceasing. So now you've got, again, a pagan idea and a scriptural idea. Pagan idea, time ceases, and we just go to the state of nothingness, where the Hebrew or biblical idea is that there's going to be a real creation, it's going to have a real river, have a real place, and the time is just going to be under the control of God and go on forever. So there is, see, that's the thing. The reason that's why you keep looking at the Bible, because I've been teaching, for example, that time will cease. And then I read these verses, but they're talking about seasons, they're talking about months, like they're measuring time. Well, that must just be, that's just allegorical.
Yeah, the allegory,
and then you just don't have to teach it. But if we're still talking literal here, maybe time would exist. Then you start studying and realize that the Hebrews believed the whole time that time would never stop, it would just continue forever. That's an answer in a nutshell, real quickly. So, I have said that time would cease, but I'm wondering if maybe I'm not a pagan. Okay, go on here. Let's go down to verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. So the curse has been removed. Understand this again. During the millennium, the curse has been removed from the earth, but yet, in Isaiah 65 is verse 20, it mentions that a person that dies at the age of 100 will be considered accursed. There's still going to be, in a sense, some kind of cursing on the earth. I know what I'm talking about. Isn't that exciting that I know what I'm talking about? You go back to Adam. And the curse is removed from creation during the 1,000 years, but Adam's curse continues genetically all the way through anyone born during this time. So there'll still be, in a sense, the curse of Adam, the curse of the sin nature, will still be in existence in the millennial reign of Christ. When the earth is burned up, and old heaven and old earth is burned up, the old universe is burned up, we begin this new earth, there is no curse. There is no curse that translates over into this new kingdom. So there is no curse. Yes, ma'am. Did you have a question? Comment? Correction?
Your usage of Isaiah 65, I just want to know
okay. How
scholars possibly are saying that that is the millennium, considering the verses just right above it say, I will create a new heaven and a new earth.
Very good. What is taking place right there, and you don't have to accept this, because I've asked that question myself, and I've struggled with that, saying, what is this talking about? And many theologians will, what I'm teaching tonight, they'll say, absolutely wrong, it's all the same thing, the millennium doesn't exist, it's just an eternal state. Jesus comes back, and we go into the eternal state. And it's just, I'm just, dividing stuff up that doesn't need to be divided up. What we see there is to definitely see a new heaven and a new earth mentioned. And Isaiah is mentioned there, it mentions in Peter, it mentions it in Hebrews, it mentions it in Psalms. So when we talked about the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth earlier, we went through different verses, and it's like it is clear there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. Not just in Revelation, but the Old Testament, New Testament. So there is a new heaven, a new earth. But yet there is this thing about the kingdom reign of Christ, which is also Old Testament. Jesus talked about it, that the Jews believed a physical reign on the earth, that the Messiah was going to reign on the earth. So we've also got more than just Revelation, we've got scriptural background for a kingdom on the earth, on this earth. So we're talking about two different things, and it's throughout Scripture. There is a kingdom on earth where the Messiah reigns, and there is a new heaven and new earth that's going to occur afterwards, okay? So both those concepts, I think, are scriptural. Now in Isaiah, we find them together in the same set of verses, almost like starting with the new heaven and earth, jumping back to the millennium. It's like, what is going on here? What is happening here, I believe, and this is how I resolve the question. Again, you don't have to accept my answer. You want the truth, not just, you know, a weak answer. But throughout the Bible, prophecies would run together. Enoch prophesied about the Lord's return. I see the Lord coming a thousand upon thousands to judge the heavens and the earth, or judge the earth of the ungodliness recorded in Jude. But Enoch really was a prophet about the coming of the flood. So Enoch's prophecy included the flood of Noah and included Armageddon, if you would, the return of the Lord to judge the earth. Enoch was talking here, living back here, and he spoke of these events.
But he still did them chronologically.
Not always.
Oh.
No, not always.
Okay.
Although I like that, I like things to be chronological. This is what got the Jews confused, is the Messiah. The Messiah, when he comes, he will establish his kingdom. He'll atone for sin. You know, Daniel taught all these things. And then he came to die on the cross, and then, you know, some 2,000 years later, he's going to come back to establish his kingdom. But yet the Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets didn't always distinguish. Daniel came the closest when he put a 7-year break. He says the Messiah will come and have nothing, will be cut off. And then later on he talks about establishing the kingdom. But different prophets, they talk about the Messiah, Isaiah, the suffering servant, but the glorious king. And sometimes those things are in chronological order. Like you said, they go, but there's the break, it becomes kind of confusing. And what I think is happening in Isaiah 65 is a prophecy about the future of the kingdom of God. It is going to manifest in a new heaven and a new earth, but it's also going to manifest in the kingdom. So what we're talking about in Isaiah 65 is the concept of this kingdom, the rule of God in the perfect world when he's dealt with everything. It's going to manifest, one, in a kingdom, and two, in the new heaven and new earth. And again, you're right, Jennifer, it is not chronological. But that is the only way that I can deal with that verse.
Well, okay? Or, do you have to deal with that verse? The reason scholars have to deal with it is because the whole part about people dying again.
Right.
But maybe
okay,
people
I see.
Have an accurate perception of heaven, and maybe there's something else going on there.
That's true. You're correct. Is if there's people are accursed and someone dies at the age of 100 in the new heaven and new earth, what you have right here, Jennifer, what you are doing is correct. You've taken this and you put this together in one package, and that's good. The problem I would have with that is that we've talked about this before. We've got the ice teaching. Isagogical, meaning you get the historical background. Exegetical, what are the words saying? What is it saying in the text? And what you have on your side then would potentially be the exegetical. This is what the words say. But all these things have to fit together. Historical meaning, the exegetical, the words in the text, but then because we believe in the Bible as a whole, that it's the same spirit and it all ties together, you've got to bring all that teaching in line with a categorical approach, meaning you can't have one verse flying off here by itself teaching one thing. You've got to bring that verse, and Martin Luther established this and other people in the Reformation, is Scripture interprets Scripture. So we've got this question about this. We got the exegetical work. What do we do with it? There's only one way to interpret this. We've got to bring it over here in line with the rest of the category of Scripture. And so that forces me in my theology to do what I just said, break it. I've got examples of the Messiah, the flood. There's other ones I'd have to stop and think about, of prophecies that run together until you get right up on top of them. There's a distinction. Daniel chapter 11, although it is chronological, jumps 2,500 years from Antiochus Epiphanes, and in the next set of verses, boom, you're talking about the Antichrist. And there's just him. Other places in Scripture, they run together. Still talking about the concept of the kingdom, or the concept of evil, or the concept of the future, but yet as things go on, as the revelation continues to come to the Scriptures, it begins to break these things apart. Just like at one time the Messiah's coming had to be the kingdom. But as time goes and more revelation brought, we begin to see this is 2,000 years apart. Noah's flood and the second coming, right on top of each other in the same prophecy, the same sermon, as time goes, begins to set, and we get the clearness of this. And that may be, Isaiah 65 may have these things in one verse, or one set of verses, but as revelation, Jesus teaching, Daniel came after Isaiah, Ezekiel came after Isaiah, begins to spread out the prophecy, getting more detail in it. It's still true, it just didn't have the detail. And that would take your exegetical approach, bring it into subjection to the categorical approach of theology, And again, this categorical approach or theology is only valuable if your theology is based on the rest of Scripture. If it's based on traditions of men or what your church believes, then you've screwed this process up, because now you've added another category over here. This is what I believe. You know, I believe these are things here. There's another I guess. But anyway, would be what we call eisegesis, where you read into the Scripture what you want it to say. But no, that is a very good question, and I've answered it for myself, but that doesn't mean it's the truth. So
there's no death in the new heaven.
Well, that's what I was going to say, she's looked at it exegetically, but now when you bring it over to the categorical, it's like, no, I don't think there's death in the new earth, because you see. That's because the categorical approach helped interpret that. Same thing with baptism. You know, I'm going to be teaching on baptism this week at church. But baptism, you can find a verse, repent and be baptized for the salvation of your souls. Okay, you got eisegesis, eisegagics, exegetical. That verse says you must repent and be baptized to be saved. Okay, but what does the rest of the Bible talk about? You've got salvation by faith, salvation by, you know, Jesus Christ. You got Galatians, you've got Romans. Well, now you've got to take that whole baptism thing and bring it in subjective to the rest of the Scriptures. And you've got to have one verse flying out here, they've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Or you're going to read the rest of the Bible and bring that verse into subjection and let Scripture interpret Scripture. And in a lot of they want to stand out here and argue this right here. Go ahead, but you've just destroyed your interpretation of the Bible. And that's going to lead, I told one guy earlier this year, that's going to lead you to another error and to another error until finally you're so far off track you're worthless. Because you've got to defend your little pet position right here. And I know I've got pet positions, I got pet ideas that I like to protect, but you've got to be careful of those. Meaning, this is what I really think. But if you're wrong, you've got to be willing to change in order to maintain the truth. You can take what every cults do it all the time, protect what they believe. This is what we want to believe. Then they reject all these principles up here of historical background, categorical, exegetical, and they just get further from the truth. Okay. Let's. Is that okay? Does that make sense? Everybody's okay? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. What I was drawing up here, I think the curse is there will be a curse in the millennium from the sin of Adam, but at this point that curse will be removed. And so you do have a curse in a sense in the millennium, although it's not on the earth. It's still in man. Turn the page, page 3, and I got that written at the top of the page there. I said right there, this is clearly not the millennium because of Isaiah 65, verse 20. Some people still want to take the millennial reign of Christ out of chapter 20 and combine it with chapter 21 and 22. I think we got a complete distinction there. The New Jerusalem is the temple. There's no building that serves as a temple. Right here, it says, talking about being a servant, and they will serve Him. Let me get back to my Revelation 22 here. Revelation 22, it says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. The idea right there of servants is a word, I've got it somewhere in here. Yeah, serve is the word latreo, or latreo, latreuo, and it suggests priestly service. It means worship, to worship by serving. It is not the word doulos, in the sense of being a servant or a slave, like you see in epistles, John or Paul, a servant, a doulos of Christ, is a word that suggests priestly service by worship, which opens up the category here that we are going to be serving as priests. We're going to be working with the king. So in this case right here, we've got it right here. It says servants, but in just a moment it's going to talk about reigning, and we're about done here tonight. Serving, we're going to be serving, but get rid of the ideal of being oppressed. Get rid of the ideal of being laboring for hours. I got some things written down here. What will we be doing? Then we're talking about these boundaries, eternity. Our service will be in the time space of the eternal. Whatever it is, the time is eternal. Infinite, our task will be of an infinite variety. Meaning that what we don't know, it's not going to have, what do you want to do? There's four job opportunities here. It's infinite, the opportunities, and possibly we're each created for something completely different, a wide range. The next thing is limitless. Our service will be limited only to the mind of God. And then this serving is more on the line of being a priest, instead of a slave. It's more of a priestly service by worshiping. No more than doing what, like in our earth today, and I've talked about this before and different people also have, is that people talk about worship and praise to God, and you can go to church and worship God and praise God, but your life, a tree praises God by being a tree. We praise God by doing what we're called to do. And I feel sorry for some people who become a Christian at a young age, and they feel they've got to become a pastor. They've got to go into full-time ministry to be a good person of God. I want to serve God. What does He want you to do? Well, I'm gonna become a pastor or a priest or something. It's like, why? Well, I want to serve God. Well, sleepers, who are you? Are you, you know, you? Well, I want to be a tree. Yeah, but you're a frog. Yeah, but I gotta serve God. I want to be a tree and make leaves. Well, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to waste your entire life in frustration because you didn't realize. Just realize, who are you? What has God created you to do? And serve Him. What do you think? It says we're all going to be priests. We're all going to crowd around the throne of God all day. You're all crowd around the throne of God. It's like, what do you? Well, I want to be a priest. It's like, this serving is unlimited. You've got the whole universe. Where are you going to serve the King? Where are you going to serve as a priest? It's like, where He assigned you. Notice, you're His servant, meaning He's going to give you the assignment. He's going to give you the location, but it's going to be who you are. And that I think right there is an exciting part of eternity. I just be, you know, sitting around, blah, man, I hate church services. You know, some people hate church services. It's like, yeah, it's like you just go, just learn the word and get back out to what you're supposed to be doing. You know, you don't have to, you know, be all holy and Christian and religious about it. What has God created you to be? Go do it. And then there it is again, it mentions His and Him, referring to Jesus and the Father as one. Verse 4, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. To see the King's face meant to be in favor. And it says they'll see His face. A variety of things that this means and what this is pointing out. One is that we've the veil of time has passed away. The veil of the first creation has passed away. And we can see Him face to face. 1 John says that we will be like Him, and so we'll see Him face to face. So we are now like Him, which is ties into His name will be on our foreheads. His name on the forehead, His name is His character. You go through the Old Testament names of God, His name reflects His character. And now His name is on our forehead, which means His character is in us. It means His we are His possession. He titles His possession. And also His protection, His guidance, is we are His. And so His name is on our forehead. It's not like, oh man, gosh, I wish we'd have got a different font. It really looks, I don't know, it doesn't go with my hair. It's not that kind of a thing. It indicates that when anyone sees us, when you look at someone's face, you see their forehead. I mean, when you look at someone, you're going to see the character of God. This is going to be a world filled with people radiating with the character of God. His name will be on our foreheads. And then it says we'll see Him face to face, which means we will be like Him and able to see Him, to stand in His presence. You go back to Exodus, I had some verses written down, and how the mountain was shaking. Even Moses himself was afraid. He says, Moses says, my knees are shaking myself. I'm shaking with fear because it was just overwhelming. It says in Exodus 30, no one can see God and live. Well, in this case, we can because we are His character. We are just like Him. In the Old Testament, just to mention this, the Old Testament, the criminals were banished from ever seeing the King. So if you became a criminal, forget ever seeing the King again. The King only saw his people that were in right standing in His kingdom. He would never see a criminal. In this case right here, we all will see God's face, which means we're all in right standing with Him. Turn to page 4. There'll be no more night. There'll be no need of light of lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. In the beginning of chapter 22, we see the city coming down like a jewel with the light radiating through the walls. It's talking about the city radiating with the glory of God. But now we're on the inside of the city, and we're actually seeing where this light is coming from. We're seeing it's coming from the throne. The same source of the water, the same source of the life from the trees is now the light that's radiating through the city, permeating the walls, covering the entire planet or whatever it is at that time. And so we see the glory of the city earlier, but now we see the actual glory of God. And it mentions the servants will reign on the new creation. Notice right there, and they, speaking of the servants or the people of God, will reign forever and ever. So if you want an indication of what your role of service is going to be, it is going back to Adam in the garden. Adam was given dominion in the earth and told to work the garden. This is your planet. Take care of it. Control it. Rule it. and you'll be serving God. So in other words, when it talks about servant, it doesn't mean mopping the floor. It means ruling the part of creation that he's assigned to you. In this case right here, this ruling and reigning will be just, it'll be in a sense a restoration of Adam's rulership of the earth. The servants will reign on the new creation, and they'll reign forever and ever. And it's obvious in Scripture. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read this. People get all worried and bent out of shape about believers that are living in sin. Aren't we going to send them to hell? Man, they're sinning. They've got to go to hell. Oh my gosh. We need to understand salvation. There are two groups of people on the earth. There are believers. There are unbelievers. Believers have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They are the overcomers. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who reject Jesus Christ under the influence of when the Spirit reveals them have committed the unforgivable sin, and they'll be banished to the lake of fire forever and ever. That's enough about the unbeliever. Over here in the believers, we're going to have two basic characters of believers. It's a whole rainbow variety. You're going to have the faithful believers and the unfaithful believers. Now, being unfaithful and not living the Christian life and doing what God's called you to do does not mean you're not a believer. That means you're a loser believer. It means you haven't done what God's called you. And Christians are basically going to fall, again, there's a whole realm of this, the faithful and the unfaithful. Which column are you going to be in? And the faithful clearly says the faithful will reign with him. The unfaithful believers are still in his kingdom. Well, let's look in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 11, one of many verses. You got Jesus' parable about giving people responsibility. What they did with their responsibilities on earth will result in heavenly rewards. It will not result in salvation. Salvation is not accomplished by baptism. Salvation is not accomplished by being faithful. Salvation is not accomplished by taking what God has given you, your talents, and producing with it. Production is not required for belief or salvation. Production is required for reigning with Christ. And we see this very clearly, I believe, here. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 11. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And we died with him when we accepted him as Lord and Savior. We died to ourselves and we received salvation. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So if we died with him, we become a believer. If we endure, we become a faithful believer and we will reign with him. Well, what goes on right here? If we disown him, he will also disown us. That's the unfaithful believer. You have disowned Christ. You don't live the way he wants you to live. You're living the ways of the world. But you're still in the believer column. You see, we want to send this person to hell. That guy's got to go to hell. He's not following Christ. Well, you didn't make the rules.
What will he deny?
If we disown him, if we disown him in this life, he will disown us in eternity. Meaning in eternity, when it comes time for the rulership to handing out the rewards, you will be denied your rewards. These rewards, remember Ephesians, it says, the good deeds prepared in advance. The good deeds for me have been prepared in advance. God's not sitting up there in the everyday in heaven, what am I going to have Galen do today? Send him something to do, something good to do. Those, they're all laid out. So that means the rewards are prepared for the good deeds that are laid up in advance. So I have the rewards prepared for me, but if I disown him and I don't do them, I will be denied those rewards. What about, maybe that means denied salvation. Maybe so. It may mean denied my salvation. But of course, that's going to change all of soteriology because soteriology or salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to lose it because I wasn't faithful to Christ. So I got it by accepting Christ, but I lost it by being unfaithful. Well, this explains this next verse, verse 13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Meaning, he can deny you the rewards because you didn't earn the rewards. But as far as being faithless to him, sorry. He is going to be faithful to you because he cannot disown himself. You are a member of the family. He died on the cross for you and you accepted it. So what you've got there is very clearly, you've got, well, right there, it says all the way through there. Watch. If he lived with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign. If we disown him, he will disown us. Notice Paul is saying, he's using these words right here. We, us. He's not saying us and them or me and you. He's saying us and we. He's putting himself over here. This is his, he was in this category also. Paul, listen, Paul sometimes was faithful. Paul sometimes was, if we disown him, he'll disown us. Paul, do you think Paul lost any rewards? Unless you think Paul was, you know, part of the Trinity. Paul messed up sometimes. Okay, we're about done here. I've said that before. The word reign is means this: to be king, to rule as king, or to reign. So you clearly are going to be a servant in a worship position as a priest of some sort, serving God. But that service is going to be manifest in some kind of rulership and reigning with Christ. And at the end, I've got written down right there. We see here perfection, perfect restoration, no more curse, perfect administration, the throne of God and of the Lamb, perfect subordination, the servants are serving, perfect identification, we know who we are because His name's written on our foreheads, just look in the mirror, you'll know who you are, perfect illumination, there's no more night, and perfect exaltation, we'll reign with Him forever and ever. And we'll pick up chapters 22, verse 6 next week. Father, we do thank You for Your word and ask that we may understand it. We do ask for clarification and do ask that we may apply it to our lives. We ask that we may be of the faithful, that we may serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.